Thank you so much, children. What a great blessing you guys are to our church. We thank God for you, and we thank you for the truth of that song. If you have your Bibles this morning, I invite you to turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 27. This morning, our portion of study in God's Word will be Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 57 down through verse 66. So if you will, turn with me in the Word of God, Matthew chapter 27, and join me there in the text beginning in verse 57. This is God's precious, inspired, and holy word. I'm reading from the LSB this morning. That is a change. If you're wondering what is Pastor doing this morning, that is a change and is one that we'll be changing to in our preaching and teaching. Just a note on that. Join me there, verse 57. Now it was evening. Now when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb, and he went away. Verse 61, and Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the grave. Now on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I am to rise again.' Therefore, order for the grave to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' And the last deception," speaking of the triumphal entry, "will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go, make it as secure as you know how." And they went, and they made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. Well, this is God's holy word. Thanks be to God. Friends, this morning, as we consider this text, we pick up midstream, right in the middle of this section of Scripture. We introduced part one last week. We pick up now in part two. I want to just remind us and sound the theme that our God reigns in the heavens, and he does whatsoever he pleases. Psalm 103, verse 19 says, "Our God has established his throne in the heavens, his kingdom in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all, over everything." Now, that truth is important when you come to understand really any text in Scripture, but most fundamentally, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So many forces, so many men, so many things are working together to prevent or to instigate or to make things go their way. But you can take this to the bank. All things are happening in accordance to the sovereign purpose and will of God. Amen? We see that from beginning to end in our text. Last time together, we see an unlikely disciple, just by way of review. Joseph of Arimathea is introduced to us out of nowhere. We've not heard of him up until this point. This man is a leader. This man was wealthy, had means. He was powerful. We saw, according to the other gospel records, he is a leader among the Jews. He is connected. He has access to Pilate. But more important than any of those qualifications, Joseph is a secret disciple of Jesus Christ. And one of the things we saw last week is that there is no such thing as disciples of Jesus Christ who are continually secret. That is to say, you might be born again. It might be a part of your conversion story. And you might start off in some sad way. It's just ultimately it's sad. There's no sugarcoating around it. A secret disciple. But you cannot stay there. You cannot stay there. And I'm afraid there are many cultural Christians today who content themselves with being a believer. They believe the right things, but there is no fruit. There is no practice. There is no evidence of their lives. They content themselves with being a secret disciple, But there's going to come a point, if you're truly regenerated and in Christ, where you must give public confession, namely to follow in obedience to the Lord's command, as he tells us to go and make disciples. We're either obeying the Lord's command and making disciples and actively seeking to spread the kingdom of God through the gospel message, or we are disobedient. There's no two options. So last week together, we saw this interesting man. Joseph was joined by Nicodemus. We saw in John 19 that Nicodemus joined with Joseph of Arimathea, the same Nicodemus, John 3, who went to Jesus by night. He too was a secret disciple, but now he's not. Now neither of these men are not. And at the divine moment where a man needs to stand in the gap, who is going to step up and take the body of Jesus? Who's going to walk up to Pilate and say, "We desire his body that we may give him a proper burial, and we have the place and the means to do it right here within proximity to the cross"? Who's going to be that man? Well, it wasn't Peter. It wasn't Andrew. It wasn't John. God, by his sovereign decree, called up Joseph of Arimathea to come with Nicodemus, and as we'll see here in just a moment, many others. Join me in verse 55. Not only is the secret disciple a secret no longer, Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, notice in verse 55 that there are many other also unlikely disciples. Notice in verse 55, and many, not a few, many women were there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee. That's discipleship language. What did Jesus say at the beginning of Matthew's gospel to Matthew as he's at the receipt of customs? He said, "Matthew, come and follow me." And Matthew left his livelihood. Matthew left the receipt of customs and he followed his Lord and Savior. What did he say to the other disciples? "Leave your nets, come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Amen. Follow me is discipleship language. Here, verse 55, many women were there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee. Notice here again, while ministering to him. In our introduction here this morning, as we continue again in this text, as we reach back to verse 55, we see that these are unlikely disciples. Why do I use that word? Well, use that word is in the Greco-Roman culture, in the society of the day. No teacher, no rabbi, no leader would accept a woman as a disciple. It was against custom. It was against the rule, the customs of the day. Jesus did not, but no one else would. Jesus accepted all who came to him. In fact, that was his call. Matthew 11, 28. "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." All, right? A part of that call were many women who listened to his call, his teaching and his preaching. They heard, they believed, they followed. And notice that word, they ministered to him. Here we see some of the unsung heroes of God's purpose, upholding and ministering to Christ and his disciples as they give themselves to the gospel, as they give themselves to the will of God, the purpose of God, the proclamation of the truth. These women ministered to Jesus and to his disciples. We know from John's gospel that some of his closest friends were Lazarus and Mary and Martha. In fact, their home was a retreat for Jesus and his disciples. They ate meals there. They had fellowship there. They communed there. They had fellowship around the truth and the purposes of God in Christ. And so we don't want to gloss over that. This is important. In fact, these ladies continue to follow Jesus even at this worst moment. Where are the 12? We can't find them right now. We know John makes an appearance in accordance to John's gospel at the foot of the cross. We don't know where, when, but what is clear is that many women are there. Notice again, among them who was Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Joseph and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Verse 60, "And they laid it in his own new tomb," the body of Jesus, "which he had hewn out in a rock, and he rolled a large stone," Joseph did, "he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb, and then he went away, and Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite of the grave." This is just like God using Matthew to record what in the eyes of the world is actually not a merit, but a demerit. to use as accounted witnesses. All of these people are given as these are the witnesses of the death of Christ. It's being certified, not only by the centurion, not only by the Roman soldiers, but there are other witnesses there, and they are women who followed Jesus. They were witnesses to his death. They saw his suffering. They heard his conversation with the thief. They heard his cries to the Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? They heard his final cry. They saw all the miracles and the phenomena surrounding the death of Christ on the cross. They saw the darkened sky, the sun blotted out. They saw the rocks split open. They heard the confession of the centurion, surely this is the Son of God. You say, what's your point? They had the privilege of being witnesses to the death of Jesus. What's their qualification? Faithfulness. What did Jesus say? Follow me. And they never stopped. They never stopped. What about you? Jesus has extended the call of the gospel of salvation. Follow me. Quit following yourself. Lay down your self-righteousness. Turn from your wicked ways and trust in me. And yet I speak to some of you this morning. You've come to faith in Christ, but you're off track. Like the 12, you might be here physically, but spiritually you are lost and in circles. You're doing donuts. These women stand as an example for us of faith, of faithfulness. They had the unusual privilege of being witness to the most special privilege, a front row seat at the crucifixion of Christ. God granted them this blessing, and the reason this is noteworthy is it fulfills what Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 27. When Paul describes cross-centered ministry, this is post the cross, this is the resurrection gospel, what does Christian ministry and the methods of ministry, what does it look like even in 2025, right now? Is it where the cool kids are? Is it where the hippest and the richest are? Is it where those who have the flashiest signs or those who are the power brokers? Who are those getting it done today? Well, Paul addresses that. Cross-centered ministry looks like this, 1 Corinthians 1:27. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. Whatever way you think it most likely would need to happen to get done, God's usually going to do the opposite of that. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may abolish the things that are, so that no flesh may boast in God or before God. Peter, where's your boasting now? Oh, I'll never leave you, Jesus. God forbid, no one's going to take you. I will defend you to the death. Really? Where are you, Peter? Crickets. But here are the faithful. Here are some who've never abandoned Christ. They simply took him at his word. Notice now in our text, the request, verse 62. Now on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate, and they said, "Sir, we remember that when Jesus was still alive, that deceiver," speaking of Jesus, "that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I am to rise again.'" So it leads us to ask this question, when was Jesus crucified? We're not going to spend a lot of time here. Many people like to talk about this, but let's just look at the text and the context. When was Jesus crucified? Well, notice in our text, it says regarding the day of preparation. Jesus was crucified, we know, on Friday. Friday always was the day of preparation. The most important day in the Jewish weekly cycle was the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day was Saturday. So here in our text, the day of preparation, Friday. Now on the next day, verse 62, on the next day, the day after, that's the Sabbath, which is the day after the day of preparation. There's only one day that's the day of preparation, forever, always, in the Jewish mindset. Friday is the preparation day for the Sabbath day, which is Saturday. Mark makes this clear even further. Mark 15:42. And when the evening had already come, because it was preparation day, Mark says, that is to say, the day before the Sabbath. So the Jewish leaders are meeting with Pilate on the Sabbath day. Don't let that be missed on you. Verse 62 tells us the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate. Now there is so much here that is revealed about these men and the decisions that they make here at this moment, the conversation that they have coming before Pilate that reveals their mind, that reveals their beliefs, that reveals their hearts. Notice with me first, their hypocrisy is revealed. When your number one ambition is self, when your number one ambition is satisfying yourself, preserving yourself, protecting yourself, and when your conscience is convicted by the Word of God, and when the Word of God or the truth cross-grains you, you just ignore it. You push it to the side. When you selectively excuse sin in your life that the Bible clearly reveals is wrong, you are living a self-consumed life. You are functioning as God in your life. You accept the truth where it agrees with you, and you push aside and ignore the truth where it disagrees with you. Here's how we see this in the life of these religious leaders. If you remember, previously they wouldn't enter into Pilate's praetorium because it was on the Sabbath day. They feigned an observance and a reverence for the law of God. Well, this is still the same day. And yet they walk right into Pilate's hall, abandoning all respect for the law of God. They come into Pilate's hall, convening and conducting business. And as they do this, they are violating the law of God. They are violating the Sabbath. They're doing work on the Sabbath. And the point we're trying to make here is it reveals their heart. It reveals that legalism always has its workarounds. Legalism can be stringent and stringent and stringent about aspects of the law, but then they'll conveniently set it aside to make something conveniently work for them, where it agrees with them, or if it cross-grains them, they'll find a way to work around it. Legalism always has its exceptions. Another way of saying it is this: legalism presents a facade of rule-keeping, and oftentimes when God pulls the mask back, you realize that all along it's just been a sham. What these religious leaders reveal themselves to be is hypocrites. And if you go back to Matthew 23, that's exactly what Jesus called them. He said, you are like whited tombs. You're like whited sepulchers. You look good on the outside, but on the inside is nothing but dead bones. Their hypocrisy is revealed. Notice their unholy alliance is revealed. If these men were true men of the law, they would fear God alone, look to God alone, trust, worship, serve Him alone. They would live and dwell in the fear of God, as we heard in the scripture reading this morning. Proverbs 1 verse 7 says, "And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge." Their trust should be in the Lord, but it is not in the Lord. It is in themselves, and it is in their alliance with Pilate. Notice verse 62. They come on the Sabbath day into Pilate saying, "Sir," Curie, Kurios, a title that in Matthew's gospel has been completely reserved for God. It could be used in some instances as addressing an official, for sure, but I think there's a deeper meaning here. They're coming to Pilate, showing allegiance to him, using a term that Matthew has before only given to us as being designated to God himself. Now notice what all is revealed in verse 64 about their hearts. Verse 64 says this: "We remember that when he was still alive, the deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I am to rise again.'" In other words, they're beginning to panic. Fear is not gripping their hearts. That is to say, the fear of the Lord. It is the fear of loss of control. It is fear of loss of power. It is fear that Christ is going to come back and actually do what he said he was going to do. And so here we see their unholy alliance is revealed. And if you will, turn with me to John chapter 2. Because what they reveal in verse 64 is that they did understand what Jesus was saying. And you would have to be with us for the scope of Matthew maybe to fully get this. I'll try to simplify it as quickly as I can. But all along, we've seen that the Jews have just constantly hardened their hearts to the clear teaching of Jesus. In fact, there's a key message where John, in John chapter 2, verse 18, where Jesus gives description of what he will do with his body, referring to it as the sanctuary, in prophetic view, really, of the resurrection. And so notice in John chapter 2, verse 18, "Destroy this sanctuary," Jesus says, "and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "Wait, it took 46 years to build this sanctuary, this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple. He was speaking about the sanctuary of his body. Now, there was the clear meaning of Jesus, and then there was the skewed interpretation of what he said. Are you tracking with me? There's what Jesus actually said and what he meant, but then there's the skewed understanding. And maybe up until this point, you thought that they truly misheard him, truly didn't understand, and falsely accused him of blaspheming God, by extension of blaspheming the temple. That's what they viewed him to be doing. But verse 64 reveals to us that they understood what he meant all along, that the whole thing was a sham. Even his disciples, who didn't clearly get it, even when they didn't get it, these religious leaders reveal here in verse 64 that they understood exactly what Jesus meant. They knew he wasn't talking about tearing down the sanctuary, that is to say the temple, that he understood. They understood that he was talking about tearing down the crucifixion, his body being placed into the grave, and then the resurrection. Notice in verse 63 that they call him the deceiver. And if you will, go with me to John chapter 8, verse 44. We remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said. Now, wait a second. Who's deceiving who? Remember, at Jesus' unjust trial, what was the only thing they could manufacture as an accusation against his character? It was the skewed understanding of what he said there in John 2. It was the complete skewed understanding, not the truthful saying, but the wrong saying. And that tells us that here in their fear, their consciences are burdened. They knew the truth. And they're showing that they were liars even at his trial. They're outing themselves. They're revealing their cards, that they're not blind. There's a sense of judicial blindness and spiritual blindness, but what they're revealing here is they knew exactly what they were doing. In fact, they called Jesus what he called them. Here, they're speaking to Pilate, and what shall we call him? That's right, deceiver. Now, that sounds familiar. Go with us to John 8, verse 44. John 8, 44, Jesus looks at them and he says, "You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father," that is to say the devil. "Who is he? He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth." The devil does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. "Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own nature, for he is a liar, and he's the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God." Jesus has here told them, not only is the devil the father of lies, he's the father of lies from the beginning, you are of your father, the devil. And we see the full fruit. They are disciples of him as they live out this lie, this falsehood, as they come before Pilate, constantly twisting the truth, making the truth bend to whatever their purposes are. And I would just remind all of us as we go back to go to Hebrews 4, verse 12, just briefly. I would just remind all of us, behold the power of God's word. These men have Jesus' words echoing in their conscience and in their soul. And I would just take a moment to remind all of us the power of God's word. Behold the power of God's word on the human conscience when applied by the Holy Spirit. Because this is what is on their minds as they come before Pilate. Going to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, the writer of Hebrews says, "For the word of God is living." This book is not like any other book. You might have thousands of books in your library, but there is one book that supersedes them all. Because it's more than just a book. It is the living word of God. The word of God is living and is active and sharper than any two-edged sword. That is to say, someone can pick up God's word and it pierced them, it break them, it crumbles them like a hammer hitting marble. God's word has power. By the way, that's why we preach it. That's why we proclaim it. We're invested, anchored to the truth of Scripture. It pierces, the writer says, as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and it has an ability to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Because of this, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are uncovered and laid bare to the eyes of him to whom we have an account to give. This is the power of God's word. And I would say to us by application this morning, embrace the convicting work of the Spirit. Embrace and be pliable to when God's word cross-grains you. Train yourself at the earliest of ages to say, "Yes, Lord, I repent, Lord. I don't understand, but help me, God. Help me to understand your claim. Help me to understand the truth." But the heart of the response of my heart is bowing the knee. "Yes, Lord." The Jews did not develop that. In fact, their hearts got harder and harder and harder and harder. And the same sun that melts the snow begins to harden the clay. And it reaches a point to where the word of God continues to go forth and it's melting hearts, saving souls, sanctifying souls. But some under that same word, because they have resisted it and in their hearts they've said no, become harder and harder and harder. And you need to understand the warning of the truth of Scripture is this: my spirit, Genesis 6:3, I believe, my spirit will not always strive with man, God says. It's not a right. I would urge anyone here this morning to bow the knee to Christ, to the authority of his word. Amen. Notice another aspect as we go back to Matthew 27, as we think about their understanding, their revealing, they truly understood the teaching, maybe not in its full orbness, at least in this area. They understood what Christ was saying, but they also reveal that their consciences are burdened. One commentator says, "Unsaved men will always have an instinctive fear when it comes to the truth that they pretend to reject." Unsaved men will always have an instinctive fear when it comes to the truth they pretend to reject. That is to say, they hear the word, they reject the word, then they pretend that there's nothing to the truth of God, and yet they live in the fear of God. Let me give you an example. Romans 1 gives us the language. You don't have to turn there. But they, while knowing the truth of God, that he exists in general revelation, they've exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Look around our culture. There you have it. That's a commentary. Romans 1 is a commentary on American culture today. They've exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Proverbs 28, verse 1, "The wicked flee when there is no one pursuing, but the righteous are as bold," or that is to say, secure as a lion. Why? They're secure in Christ. They're not secure in themselves. Their boldness doesn't come in pomposity or in pride or in arrogance. Their boldness is in the truth of God and the gospel of God. That's called gospel boldness. "The righteous are as bold as a lion, but the wicked run when there's no one even pursuing them." That's the fear we're talking about. When you choose to reject the truth and live in opposition to it, there's going to be a anxiety and a fear that begins to hound you, at least for a time. Isaiah 48, 22 says, "There is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord." So here these men are not only deceived, now they are deceivers. They are blind leaders of the blind. And they reveal themselves to have hearts that are full of hatred. That is to say, troubled people have a heart problem. And what is it they're afraid of? Well, look with Matthew 27, verse 64. What is keeping them up at night? Therefore, order, Pilate, order the grave to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead. Where'd you get that idea from? They've clearly heard his foretelling. And the last deception will be worse than the first. Really? Truly, they believe that. They believe his deceptions have been real. They believe his entering into the holy city, the triumphal entry, was a great deception. And now they're worried. Why are they worried? It has to lead you to ask, why are they worried about him? Why do people care about God if they don't believe in him? Why do people take Jesus' name in vain? Why do they take God's name in vain if they don't believe in him? I don't think about Santa Claus or the little munchkin on the Fruity Pebbles box or Tony the Tiger. When I stub my toe, I don't ever think of any imaginary being that I ever want to be tempted to say. And by God's grace, I don't say God's name in vain either. This isn't about me. Why do men who don't believe in God take his name in vain? Because they're afraid of him. They know, according to the witness of conscience and truth and scripture, that he exists, no matter how many times they double down on it. Well, what about these men? Not just every man. What about these men? Well, notice here, they've heard his preaching. Matthew 7, they said, we've never heard someone preach with authority like this man speaks. They couldn't ever get over, he didn't come to our Harvard, he didn't come to our Yale, so who gave him the right to preach like that without a degree from us? They were jealous. They were full of envy. They saw his conversions. They saw the disciples turn away from their teaching to his teaching, and they had no explanation for it. They witnessed the power of Jesus' ministry. They witnessed his miracles. If you will, go with me to John 11. John 11, and you'll see a glimpse into one of the final miracles that Jesus performs just before the cross. You'll see the heart of these men. Are they rejoicing in Lazarus coming from the grave, being raised again into life? No! They can't stand it. When you believe salvation is by your own merit, you can't celebrate in grace. You can't celebrate in the power of God in other people's lives. You're jealous, you're envious, because you're trying to fortify and protect your own invented salvation, kingdom, righteousness. And that's what John reveals in John 11, 45, just after the resurrection of Lazarus. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he, Jesus, had done, many Jews believed in him. How could you not? No miracle has been done like this miracle in their life. They see resurrected Lazarus after being in the grave multiple days. Many Jews believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the Sanhedrin together and were saying, what are we doing? Like, what is our plan? For this man is doing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all will believe in him. In other words, so many are believing in him, we're going to have no one left. If we let him go on like this, all will believe in him. The Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Verse 53, so from that day on, they planned together to kill Jesus. In fact, this is one of the pivotal moments of Jesus' ministry that solidify they're now taking him to the cross. They're trying to find a way to just get rid of him and to slay him, to kill him. So what do they know? They know a lot. This reveals their heart. This reveals their fear, reveals their envy, reveals their hypocrisy, reveals that they truly understood many claims that Jesus made. Now go with me back to Matthew 27. We've seen the request. Now notice how Pilate responds. Verse 65. Pilate is irritated, like, what is up with this man that y'all are so concerned about? You came to me in his death. Now he's dead. Why are you concerned about him now that he's in the grave? Notice Pilate's response, verse 65. Pilate said to them, you have a guard. Go, make it as secure as you know how. Just get out of here. Go do your thing. Make it as secure as you know how. Here's some soldiers. And they went and made the grave secure. Along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. It seems as if Pilate is enjoying the anxiety of the Jews here. It seems as if he's cynical. In other words, you were afraid of him in his earthly ministry when he was alive. Now you're still afraid of him now that he is dead. Pilate grants their requests and tells them to make the grave as secure as they know how. Now, this is all interesting because the Jews don't even know what they're doing. If you're going to come up with a plan post-resurrection to accuse that Jesus never really was dead or that his disciples stole him from the grave after he's been certified as dead, you're not going to seal the tomb with a Roman seal and add extra guards and extra soldiers. According to the providence of God that we started the message with, behold the sovereign plan of God, the providence of God. The providence of God is different than his miracles. When God performs a miracle, he breaks his own laws of nature that he has set into motion, that he has set into place. A miracle is an unexplainable thing that comes into time and space that we say, wow, only God could do that. That's a miracle. But the providence of God may be even more mysterious. And that God uses things that are, and he works them all according to his counsel for his glory. And yet, men are working also in accordance to their own will. But yet, God's will reigns. God's will stand according to his purposes. It's a mystery. It's a deep well that we bow before. We say, how can these things be? And yet they are. The Jews here are actually certifying the miracle of the resurrection by the obstacles they're trying to put into place. Verse 66, and they went and they made the grave secure. And along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. Now, our last passage today, if you will, go over with me to Psalm 2. Before we make our application, I want to remind you of what the psalmist says in Psalm 2, that it is futile. And I want to remind all of us here this morning, it is a futile thing to try to stand in God's way. It is a futile thing to mock not only God, but his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a futile thing, and yet men attempt to do it. Men do it every day. As these religious leaders are going and they're beginning to craft their plan to keep, we're going to keep him in that tomb. Oh, really? Well, next week we'll see how that works for them. But what is the posture of Jesus? What is the posture of God? What is God doing? I think we have a glimpse in Psalm 2. The psalmist says, describing the reign of the Lord, but particularly the Lord's anointed, which is Jesus. Why do the nations rage and the peoples imagine, meditate on the vain thing? In fact, the kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together. They pride themselves in their big meetings, their corporate boardrooms. They devise their plans. They come together and say, we are going to be superior, and our purpose will stand, and our bottom line will be what drives this ship. And yet God mocks them. They are anti-God. They are anti-reverent. They are atheistic. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart, and let us cast away their cords from us. And then verse 4, he who sits in the heavens, remember Psalm 103:19, for God has established his throne in the heavens and his sovereignty rules over all. He who sits in the heavens, verse 4, laughs. Now, we think of many right thoughts of God in heaven. We think of many righteous thoughts. The Bible tells us about his character and his nature. But we need to admit that we don't often think of God reigning on his throne laughing. And we're wise to do that because he is holy. He's set apart. He is unlike anything we could ever imagine. He is the one true and living God. And yet here we have insight into his perspective on those who try to cast him off. As these men are pushing against the tomb, and they're putting in soldiers, and they're just trying, like the person putting all the chest of drawers and the chair and just everything they can do to keep him in. That's what they look like. And God laughs. He sits in the heavens and laughs. The Lord mocks them. Do you think of God mocking his enemies? Well, then you need to get a more biblical perspective of God if you can't imagine such a thing. The psalmist often speaks in language where we say, is that decent? Can we talk to God like that? Well, it's inspired. He wrestles with God. Here, he gives insight into what God's perspective is upon men who reject him, blaspheme him, and seek to thwart him. He sits in the heavens and laughs. The Lord mocks them. Then he speaks to them in his anger. What is God's perspective as we go back to Matthew 27? And as we land the plane here this morning, God sits in the heavens and laughs. Death cannot keep him. The grave cannot hold him. He is God. And we're going to see the next step of this glorious gospel message next week together. Before we conclude, I do have some questions for us to consider in closing application. Do you understand, dear church? If you're visiting with us this morning, this applies to you as well. Do you understand the futility of fighting against God? I'm afraid there might be some here today that you don't even realize it, but you are fighting against God. There's something wrong in your soul. There's a life of fear. There's a life of self-protection. This is what we've seen in the text this morning. Self-preservation, self-justification, self-mourning, self-pity. You're consumed with yourself. You're fighting against God. When in reality, you need to be born again. You need to surrender. There's a freedom with bowing the knee to the sovereign majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a surrender and a peace, the salvation that he gives. There's no reason to fight, just yield. And yet you're fighting. We don't have time to turn there, but in our study of the book of Acts, which I am very excited about, I know I keep referring to this specific sermon, but it just keeps applying to our text week after week. But as Peter stands up and preaches the gospel, there are some of these same religious leaders who can't fight it anymore. And they cry out to Peter, "What must we do to be saved?" Peter says, "I'm glad you asked. Repent and believe the gospel." You may be here this morning and you may be fighting with God. And there's an anxiety and a tension and just a lack of peace in your soul. And it is so deep down, the fruit is experienced by everyone around you. Even you see the fruit. But way deep down in that root, in the soul, is you've not bowed the knee to Christ. And I would exhort you, I command you, I call you to bow the knee to Christ in repentance and faith this morning. Let's just remind ourselves briefly who these men were. These are religionists. They would be in church this morning for our common vernacular. These men were the cream of the crop in moral religion. The problem was they just weren't saved. They weren't changed. They put all of their pride in their own efforts and self-righteousness. And then lastly, to those of you in Christ this morning, I call you to glory in your God. Afresh and anew, we've sung about him, we've prayed about him, we've preached about him. Glory in the God who's established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. But don't just glory in your God, glory in your Savior. That is to say, right belief leads to right practice. What did our Savior do? Our Savior came to seek and to save that which was lost. God has commissioned us, as we'll see in just a few verses, to go forth in his authority and his power and to glory in his salvation and to proclaim his salvation. Church, this morning, glory in the word of Christ fulfilled as you live by faith. Glory that Christ loves you enough that as you spend time in his word, as you read and worship him privately and corporately, that when God's word shows you your sin, that he enables you to abandon that sin. In your salvation, sin has lost its dominance and its power over you. Glory that when God shows you like a flashlight in your soul, when he shows you where you need to repent, or he shows you where you need to place your faith, or where you need to grow in grace. Glory in the fact that he enables you to follow through with that conviction and that repentance. Church, repent of fearfulness in your hearts. Ask the Lord to give you boldness. As Paul told the church at Ephesus, he said, "Pray for me," Ephesians 6:19. He said, "Pray for me that the Lord would grant me boldness to proclaim the mysteries of the gospel." Listen, if Paul is asking the church to pray for him to have boldness, how can we do any less? Paul needs boldness, the boldest man who's ever lived. May the Lord grant the church today boldness, not just to glory in God theoretically in the pew, in the Lord's house, on the Lord's day, we're glad that he's reigning, but may that lead to a practical orthopraxy, right living, as we walk out those doors in just a few moments. Amen. And may it be evident to all who see. Right. Lord, we love you. We thank you for the truth of your word. Father, we pray and we stand in awe of your majesty and the power of the resurrection. Afresh and anew, we stand in awe of your sovereignty. We stand in awe that you would have mercy upon sinners like us. Father, we say with Paul, we were the worst of sinners. We were the chiefest of sinners. We can't believe that there is room for us at the table of salvation. And yet, Father, you have extended mercy. I pray that if there's anyone here today, Lord, that struggles to believe that you would love them, that you would save them, that you have mercy upon them, your Spirit would call them to yourself, that you would show them, that you will set them free. They need to bow the knee and trust in Christ. Your word tells us that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. Father, we pray that you would exalt Christ in our midst this morning, that your Spirit would do the work. And it's in your precious name we pray. Amen.